Good morning. The reading comes from Isaiah chapter 44, and I'm reading from verses 6 to 11. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that we can read it and that through it you impart truth into our hearts. I pray, Lord, today as we look at the topic of idolatry, that you would just draw to mind perhaps those things in us that need to be repented of. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in us, that you would sanctify us by your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, some of our members here at First Church worked through a series called Behold Your God. It's a 12-week study born out of a desire to see the glory of God manifested once again among his people. It cites the words of A.W. Tozer, who said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." In week 10 of the study, which I referenced while putting this message together, under the heading, Beholding a Lesser God, lists two obstacles that will make obedience in the life of a Christian impossible. The first being pragmatism. Choosing what appears to work over obedience because we doubt the sufficiency of God. Now, this is a real problem in the church today, and we should always be asking, is what we're doing first honoring to God? Or are we walking in the will of God regardless of how we feel and regardless of what popular opinion demands of us? The second obstacle that makes obedience impossible, and this is what I want to address today, is idolatry. Beholding a lesser God and then presenting that lesser God to people through our words and choices. But let us begin by answering the question, what is idolatry? Well, John Snyder puts it this way. Idolatry is the willful or unintentional embrace of an inadequate view of God. It can exist by manufacturing a wrong God, as with the ancient idol Baal. Or it can exist in the more subtle form of manufacturing a wrong version of the true God, as in the Exodus account, when Aaron made a golden calf and called it Yahweh. The second kind of idolatry often occurs when we refashion God to look a little more like us. An idol then can be fashioned from a low and unworthy understanding of who God is. It is all too easy to say, we are against idols, while we make decisions based on idolatrous views of God, without even recognizing this about ourselves. Idols exist in pagan shrines, but they can also exist in the hearts of respected church members. Idols are anything, any activity, or any person that we put our trust in, wake up and live for, or devote ourselves to, all in the hope of receiving true and lasting happiness. And so an idol is born when God and his promises are substituted for something else. You see, when we want a God that is safe or manageable or to whom we have no responsibility, or because we want a God that is useful to us or more like us so that there is less to answer for, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The first thing to come into question then is most often God himself, his nature, his character, and then his word. And here are some quotes from popular and influential church leaders. These are church leaders. I won't mention them by name, but these are their quotes. The first one, he, that's referring to Jesus, performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship to God, not as God. If he performed miracles because he was God, then they would be unattainable for us. Now notice what is being said here. Contrary to what is declared in the scriptures, Christ is brought lower so that man can be elevated. This is called idolatry. The second quote, the Bible is a human product rather than the product of divine fiat or decree. So if God's word is in question, then we are free to question anything and everything about God. And then choosing a God of our own making naturally follows. This is called idolatry. Third quote, God has an amazingly high view of people. God believes that people are capable of amazing things. I've been told I need to believe in Jesus, which is a good thing. But what I'm learning is that Jesus believes in me. God has faith in me. So when sin is of no consequence and I am at the center, then God exists for me and my glory. This is called idolatry. I can't help but recall the scripture from Jeremiah 17:9, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we know that God knows the heart. The next quote, God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. Let me ask you, is our destiny truly to fill our earthly coffers? This is called idolatry. About a Muslim grand mufti, who's an expert in Islamic law, one church leader said, truly one of the great Christ-honoring leaders of faith. Sadly, this is becoming the prevailing view in many evangelical churches today. When all gods are equal and when all religions lead to God, this is called idolatry. According to one leader, those in the kingdom of God are everyone who does some act that builds self-esteem and self-respect in other persons. And so getting into the kingdom of God is as easy as being politically correct, with the goal being to build self-esteem. Do you see the problem? The idol of self and self-righteousness have replaced the gospel. There's no mention of the problem of sin and how it offends a holy God. No mention of how God stepped into human history through the sacrificial death of Christ and his resurrection. No mention of how God calls people to himself and offers grace to those who would repent and throw themselves upon the mercy of God. Rather, just be kind and all will be well. This is called idolatry. The next quote, you don't have a God in you, you are one. What blasphemy. This is called idolatry. And the last quote, the recognition of God is the recognition of yourself. There's no separation of God and his creation. So much New Age teaching has infiltrated the church in one form or another, and to say that there's no separation of God and his creation ultimately leads to pantheism and the worship of creation. This is called idolatry. Now, hopefully these examples are obvious forms of idolatry. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to your mind when you think about God? Perhaps the following ways of thinking about God might be more familiar to you. Is God a cosmic vending machine? Now, we might not put it that way exactly, but we give him our time, our effort, and our tithes, and we expect him to pay us back. God owes us. Well, God indeed owes us something, but it is not wealth and happiness. The wages that our sins deserve, according to the word of God, is death. That's what we are owed. We cannot earn, and we don't deserve eternal life. It is his gift to unworthy sinners. Our self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. Perhaps God is a doting grandfather, always kind and understanding, always indulging, never disciplining anyone, and certainly never sending anyone to hell, if there is such a place. Don't forget that the wrath of God upon sinners is what sent Jesus to the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ Jesus suffered the wrath of God in our place. Perhaps God is an angry judge who is never satisfied, one who expects perfection, always pointing out our failures and impatiently waiting for us to fix ourselves. Well, as John Snyder said, on the surface, this view doesn't seem self-centered, but our performance is viewed as the foundation for all God's actions, and we are still the ones in control. This is idolatry. Perhaps God is an encouraging coach. He's cheering us on and pushing us forward toward our potential. After all, we're made in God's image, and that should count for something. And so he pats us on the back and he draws our attention to the divine spark within us and tells us how amazing we are. Now, there may be more, but any of these are based on an inadequate view of God. Snyder comments, "When the idolater is a church member, a vicious cycle begins. He tips his hat to God, but remember, he has already accepted a shrunken idea of God. And so he brings his cultural gods with him into church. In fact, he looks for a church that will accommodate them. He finds one that fits his favorite idols, relationships, significance, entertainment, power, whatever." In our passage today, Isaiah is quick off the mark to introduce who it is that is speaking. In just a few words, he demonstrates where the attention of the reader should be and who the true God is, leaving no room for idols. God is introduced in no uncertain terms, and then Isaiah steps aside and lets God speak for himself. It is as if he invites the reader into the throne room of God, but instead of announcing who you are, he announces who God is. He calls him Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And it's capitalized in your English Bible to denote what is called the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, the name of God as revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am, the eternally existing, self-sustaining one. God is introduced as Israel's king because he has the authority to rule. And his redeemer, interestingly enough, it's in the third person singular, which is telling. Essentially, Isaiah is saying, the God who is about to speak is the eternally existing, self-sustaining, king with authority who redeems you. And if that is not enough to bring you to your knees in that throne room, then that is not the God you worship. And then God speaks, "I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Speaking in the first and last chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus utters these same words, "I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega." Israel's King and Redeemer have a name, and it is Jesus Christ. Folks, if the doctrine of the Trinity was ever fuzzy in your mind, let this be a reminder that Jesus never ceased being God when he hung on the cross. The hypostatic union that theologians talk about is simply this: Jesus was fully man, but also fully God. Not a God, but the eternal I Am of the burning bush, the King of Kings and Redeemer. Jesus, speaking in John 5 verse 46, says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And so anyone who says that Jesus was simply a man in right relationship with God, anyone who belittles the eternality and the deity of Christ Jesus, is worshipping an idol of their own making. In verse 7, God issues a challenge in the form of a question: who then is like me? And the question is relevant to us today. If the God you worship doesn't fit what he has revealed of himself through the Bible and through creation, then you worship a God of your own making, an idol. And the litmus test to the question in our passage, "who then is like me," is found in what he says next. Verse 7, "Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come." That is a big challenge. Firstly, anyone denying the God of the Bible would be left to declare, and declare means to expound or explain, everything that has happened since the dawn of time until now. How did the world come about? Creation, mankind, the universe, everything. The idol of evolution seems to be a good fit for so many, even for many Christians. Now let me ask you, is God too small to create the world and everything in it in the way that is recorded in Scripture? And then there was the flood. Some objectors say it couldn't possibly have been a global flood, or there is no way all those animals could fit on the ark. Or the story of the ark is pure mythology. Again, these are not objections from atheists, but well-respected Christians. Creation scientists have been very astute in demonstrating and explaining how all this is indeed possible. But more importantly, the scriptures tell us how it is possible. Then there is the biblical account of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how Joseph was sold into slavery and, against all odds, rose to prominence in Egypt to save God's people from famine. And how years later Moses was rescued from death as a baby by Pharaoh's daughter and went on to lead millions of God's people out of Egypt through a sea. Then there are the miracles and the fulfilled prophecies and everything else contained in the scriptures. And God is asking, "If I'm not that God, then please explain how all that came to be." And not only that, but he also says, "Let them foretell what will come. Go on, give us a snapshot of the future." Again, if you find yourself trying to explain away the miracles, the awe, the wonder, the majesty of God, then the God you worship is not the God of the Bible. Then these amazing words from the mouth of God. Verse 8, "Do not tremble, do not be afraid." Amidst the awe and majesty and wonder and greatness of God, he shows us what is perhaps his greatest attribute: God is love. Don't be afraid. There's no need to fear famine or poverty or COVID or even death. Why? Because there is no other rock. There simply isn't. Any God of your imagination, any inkling of the human heart, any person, any promise, any treasure, any title, any position, any possession, any amount of wealth is the sinking sand of idolatry. But God, what was it that Moses wrote of him? Deuteronomy 32 from verse 3 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. Friends, if this is not the God you worship, then the God you worship is not the God of the Bible. In the last three verses, God tells us of the worthlessness, the blindness, and the ignorance of those who make their own idols and worship them. And in contrast to the redeeming love of God, who says, "Do not tremble or do not be afraid," he says, "They will be brought down to terror and shame." What comes to our minds when we think about God? Nothing should take a higher priority for us than knowing God as he has revealed himself in his word. A God that panders to our fears, a God who never calls people to repentance, a God who cannot save, a God who always agrees with our political and personal agendas, a God who overlooks sin, a God who is there to serve us and do our bidding, a God who is vindictive, a God who is impersonal, a God who owes us anything, is no God at all, and worshipping such a God is called idolatry. Let us turn our eyes then to the God of the Bible, a God who is able to take away our fears, who calls all people to repentance, a God who saves, a God who is sovereign over our political leaders and our agendas, a God who punishes sin, a God who is worthy to be served, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who is personal, who stepped down into human history, lived among us, died in our place, rose again, ascended, and is seated on high, a God to whom we owe everything. Let us worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your redeeming love. And Lord, we repent of the times where we have put other things before you or worshipped a God of our own making, of our own imagination. Lord, won't you work among us? Won't you work a miracle among us? Bring us, Lord, into your throne room where we can bow in awe at the majesty and the wonder of who you are. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.